Our text this evening is John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John 7, beginning at verse 37. Reading through verse 39. Hear God's word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We are told by health practitioners that adults need at least 8 cups of water per day, while others will tell you that drinking water to meet a quota is unnecessary. They say just follow the lead of your body and drink when you feel thirsty. Others say that if you feel thirsty, you are already at that point at least a quart low. Others point out that for older people, they often don't feel thirsty and will easily become dehydrated if they simply rely on a signal from their body. All of this tells me that thirst can be a useful guide, but not always. And some are not thirsty because their body perceives right or wrong that they have what they need. And if someone relies on thirst, just upon a feeling of thirst to make him drink, he may end up in trouble. And this is all analogous to the spiritual realm. Thirst is analogous to spiritual desires. And just as not all people are thirsty, not everyone has spiritual desires. Not all have an interest in spiritual things. Not all people are interested in Christ and feel a need for Christ and Christianity. But what we do find clearly taught in Scripture is a desire that some have for God that is described in terms of thirst. So Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4, Psalm read earlier, Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Think of that, a wilderness. There in Judah, a hot, dry place where naturally you are going to experience physical thirst. And David is recorded as saying, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You're probably familiar with Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So what does it mean to thirst for God? Well, thirst involves longings and desires for a felt need to be met. And a thirsting for God means a longing to be with God. It is a longing to know God's fellowship in a deeper way. For David, there were instances when he was pursued by King Saul and had to flee into the wilderness and was forced to be absent from the tabernacle and from the ministry of God to him there. There at the tabernacle, God, through the types and shadows of the sacrificial system, spoke of the forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of the Messiah who would come. And there God enabled the people of God to sense his loving presence. And in thirsting for God, David longed to be reminded of God's covenant love and to have his sense of God's fellowship refreshed and restored. In the New Testament, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of the blessedness of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the blessedness, the happiness, is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. There in Matthew 5:6, we are told specifically what spiritual hunger and thirst seeks. It seeks righteousness. And I would point out that this is not at all contradictory to David's thirsting for God once we understand what righteousness is. Righteousness is perfect conformity to God's law that allows us to be in fellowship with God and to experience his favor. Righteousness is not something we naturally have because none of us is perfect. We're born in sin, and then flowing out of our corrupt sinful nature, our actual sinful deeds, and the result of that sin is separation from God. To be separated from God is to be under his wrath and curse. It's to not know his favor. And as long as you are under the displeasure of God, separated from God by your sin, you're not going to have a clear conscience. You're not going to have peace in your heart. Peace with God comes only through a restored relationship with him in which your sins are forgiven. And what all of this means is that you and I, as sinners, need to have fellowship with God restored to us in the way of Him making us righteous. And the way that He makes sinners righteous, and hopefully you have been made righteous, hopefully you know what it is to be righteous in Christ. God gives that righteousness to us by giving us faith in Jesus Christ. And the good news that sounds too good to be true is that God will give you the perfect record of Jesus' righteousness if you simply want it and seek it from Jesus in faith. But faith is believing that He has a righteousness that He can give you, because He was perfectly obedient to the law and on the cross suffered all of the punishment that our sins deserve. And to that belief must be added the belief that Christ's righteousness is yours simply by looking to Him for it and trusting in His love to give it to you. Are you thirsty for restored fellowship with God? Thirsty to know that you are forgiven of your sins and at peace with God? Have you thirsted for the righteousness that Jesus alone can give? In the verses we are considering this evening, Jesus cries out in what amounts to an invitation, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And He explains this coming to him as believing in Him. He sets forth what will happen to those who thirst and then come to Him in faith to quench that thirst. He says that what's going to happen is that out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. He says that this is what the Scripture has said. Jesus is bringing up what has already been taught in the Old Testament. And ultimately, He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a new giving and receiving of the Holy Spirit that is future. So don't misunderstand Jesus to be implying that at that moment there was no work of the Holy Spirit in the lives and hearts of sinners. He's pointing to a special outpouring of the Spirit that will belong to those who in the New Testament accept His invitation to come and drink. So I've taken the Lord's invitation to the thirsty as the theme of these verses, and I have developed 3 points under this theme. First of all, who are the thirsty who are invited? Second, urged to do what? And then third, the result of coming to Jesus and drinking. So we begin with, who are the thirsty who are invited? It was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts." And it's significant that Jesus' cry to the thirsty would be made in connection, in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I say this because there was a ceremony involving water that occurred each day of the feast. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, describes this ceremony and its messianic significance in this way. He says, on each of the 7 feast days, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam. Accompanied by a solemn procession, he would return to the temple, and amid the sounding of trumpets and the shouting of rejoicing multitudes, he would pour it through a funnel which led to the base of the altar of burnt offering. The people were in a jubilant mood. Not only did this ceremony remind them of the blessings granted to the forefathers in the wilderness, that is, the water from the rock, but it also pointed forward to the spiritual bounties of the Messianic age. Their minds, hearts, and voices were occupied with such passages as Isaiah 12, verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." In their right hand they held a branch of myrtle, a willow twig, and a bough of the palm tree. In the left, a citron or similar fruit. The desert life of the ancestors passed in review. The festival resembled a historical pageant. Now, it may have been immediately after the completion of the symbolic rite of water pouring and the chanting of the familiar lines from Psalm 118, or else it may have been actually on the 8th day, when, according to many, no such ceremony took place, that the voice of Jesus was heard loud and clear, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." It was as if He wanted to say, "Do you not realize that this water points to me? And that all these reminders of the life of your fathers in the wilderness lose their most vital significance apart from me." End quote. It is to this crowd, familiar with this ceremony, that Jesus addresses in the words, "If anyone thirsts," if anyone thirsts, implying not everyone may be thirsty. And Ryle does a good job of explaining what this thirst is all about. He writes this. He says, "The Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst." These words no doubt were meant to have a spiritual meaning. The thirst before us is of a pure spiritual kind. It means anxiety of soul, conviction of sin, desire of pardon, longing after peace of conscience. When a man feels his sin and wants forgiveness, is deeply aware of his soul's need and earnestly desires help and relief, then he is in that state of mind which our Lord had in view when he said, "If any man thirst." The Jews who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and were pricked in their hearts, the Philippian jailer who cried to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" are both examples of what the expression means. In both cases, there was thirst. Such thirst as this, unhappily, is known by few. All ought to feel it, and all would feel it if they were wise. Sinful, mortal, dying creatures as we all are, with souls that will one day be judged and spend eternity in heaven or hell, there is no man or woman on earth who ought not to thirst after salvation. And yet most thirst after almost everything except salvation. Money, pleasure, honor, rank, self-indulgence, these are the things which they desire. There is no clearer proof of the fall of man and the utter corruption of human nature than the careless indifference of most people about their souls. No wonder the Bible calls the natural man blind and asleep and dead, when so few can be found who are awake, alive, and concerned about salvation. Happy are those who know something by experience of spiritual thirst. The beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners. Till we know that we are lost, we are in no position to be saved. The very first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell. That sense of sin, which sometimes alarms a man and makes him think his own case desperate, is a good sign. It is, in fact, a symptom of spiritual life. Blessed indeed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, verse 6, end quote. Ryle rightly points out that there is a sense in which all men are thirsty. People are longing for something to satisfy their souls. There is a hunger and thirst for inner peace that pushes people to hunger and thirst after all kinds of things of this earth. But what Jesus is talking about is a thirst for spiritual blessings, for righteousness, salvation, peace with God, things that only Christ can give. And it is the people who thirst for these things whom Jesus helps, which then brings us to consider what Jesus here urges the thirsty to do. He says, to come to him and drink. This is what he urges the people to do, to come and drink. And already we have considered in our study of John what Jesus means when he calls people to come to him. He has explained back in chapter 6, verses 35 and following. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Puts in parallel coming and believing. He goes on to say, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So all through these verses, Jesus is connecting coming to him with believing in him. And so when Jesus calls the people there in Jerusalem, says to them, "Come and drink," this is a call to faith. This is a call to seek from him the salvation that he offers. The drinking is actually receiving from Christ that which will quench spiritual thirst, namely righteousness and salvation. and the confirmation that Jesus is talking here about coming to him in faith is found in how right after Jesus says, come to me and drink, he adds, whoever believes in me. Assuming that there will be those who come and drink, he describes it as believing in him. And so there are two ways to think about Jesus' call. First of all, if you are looking for satisfaction of your heart but aren't sure what can actually satisfy the thirst of your heart, come to Jesus and drink, for he alone can meet the needs of your heart. And what you need, whether you realize it or not, is what Jesus alone can give. And what Jesus offers is salvation from sin. And it's only when you seek to quench your thirst with what Jesus offers that you will find your heart finally content. That's one way of thinking about Jesus' words. And the second way, if Israel describes you already long for salvation from sin, then of course you are urged to close on Jesus and receive a quenching of your spiritual thirst. He's ready and willing to give you what you need. And so sure is Jesus of what he can and does give to those who come to him and drink, that he gives this marvelous promise there in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the result of which Jesus speaks to those who come and drink. This is the subject then of our third point, the result of coming to Jesus and drinking. Jesus connects what he is saying with the scripture of the Old Testament. We are told that this statement, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, is what the scripture, the Old Testament, says. Now, if you start looking in the Old Testament for this exact quote, you're not going to find it. And so this has prompted God's people to study in what sense these words have been taught and where this quote about the heart and living water are taught in the Old Testament. And that kind of a study leads us to recognize several related truths that indeed confirm the reality of what Jesus is saying. First of all, there are passages that connect spiritual life and its corresponding spiritual blessings with water. So there's very clearly in the Old Testament a connection of spiritual blessings and water. And this makes sense, as water is a very powerful tool of blessing as it comes from the hand of God, as it waters crops and as it quenches people's thirst, especially in a dry and weary land such as that of arid Palestine. Part of our earthly existence, and a truth very vivid to the people in that part of the world, is that there is no life without water. And in a similar way, Jesus provides what the soul needs to flourish spiritually. What he gives is like water flooding into the soul, giving life where before there was only dust and death. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 13 and following, everyone who drinks of this water, referring to the physical water there of Jacob's well, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And as Jesus calls out to the people to Jerusalem to come and drink, he surely knew the words of Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And what is the result? Again, in Isaiah 55, there in verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, my sure love for David. So this is a promise for salvation in Christ. And Isaiah goes on to describe more specifically what this salvation entails in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so the spiritual waters that Christ offers are waters that cleanse from sin. And what is envisioned at the end of Isaiah 55 are these blessings of joy and peace in the new heaven and new earth, where there is nothing of the curse on creation. So Isaiah 55:1 Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And then in Joel 3, verse 18, the blessings of Christ's coming are described this way. And in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Water bringing life to the desert. That is a picture of God at Christ's coming, completing our salvation, bringing a full spiritual renewal to us personally as well as to this creation. And then there are passages that also, even in the Old Testament, connect water and spiritual blessings with the Holy Spirit. So notice the parallelism of Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So did you catch how God places in parallel this pouring out of water on the thirsty land with a pouring out of his spirit? Ezekiel 47 records a vision of water flowing from the temple and becoming a river that brings life wherever it goes. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. That passage reminds us of Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And in the context that follows, what is described is the glory of the messianic kingdom as Christ rules visibly over all. Verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And these passages, especially Ezekiel 47, remind us of Revelation 22. I want to turn there a moment and read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. I'm sure you will recognize these words. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus connects water and the Holy Spirit when he says in John 3, verse 5, going back a few chapters, back to chapter 3, in the context of Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we believe that Jesus was there thinking of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28, an Old Testament passage that speaks of water in connection with cleansing from sin and the promise of the gift of a new heart and of God putting his Spirit in us. And what this passage in Ezekiel is talking about is God bringing about spiritual change in his people. Water was sprinkled on God's people in various Old Testament ceremonies as a symbol of cleansing from sin. In Jesus' day, John the Baptist was engaged in a ministry of water baptism, pointing to the need for repentance and cleansing from sin. And God promises in Ezekiel that he is going to bring about the reality of that cleansing in their lives. He says that he will give his people a new heart. And the Holy Spirit is connected to this work of God as one who enables the renewed believer to walk in obedience to God's law. As a religious leader in Israel, there is no excuse for Nicodemus not understanding and teaching to God's people the necessity of a heart change wrought by the Holy Spirit for salvation. What is also clearly taught in the Old Testament is water as a picture of salvation blessings flowing from God's people to others, in order that others may share in the blessings of God's covenant. Zechariah 14:8 has water flowing out of Jerusalem to the world. And the result that is envisioned there in Zechariah 14 is people from all nations joining Israel as people of faith. And in fact, what is found there is this amazing connection to Jesus' words in John 7. For Zechariah ends with people from all nations coming to Jerusalem to celebrate, think of it, of all things, the Feast of Tabernacles, the very feast that Jesus was attending and at which he spoke these words. I think Isaiah 58:11 is a very good verse in kind of bringing everything together. God is describing a life blessed by him and says, this is Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So on the one hand, those blessed by God are described here as being like a watered garden. We are like a garden that has received water. God gives us what is needed to be blessed spiritually. And this is in part what is meant when Jesus says, out of his heart, that is, out of the heart of the person who comes to him and drinks, out of the heart of the person of faith, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When you and I and any sinner respond to Jesus' invitation and go to him for quenching of our thirst, he gives us abundant water and thus abundant satisfaction of our thirst. The waters of his spiritual blessings, they flow generously, providing all that we need and want spiritually. In this sense, the words to the Samaritan woman are fulfilled, that those who drink of the water Jesus gives will never thirst. In fact, it becomes in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But Isaiah 58:11 says there's more than that. We are like a watered garden as recipients of this abundant, flowing, living water. It also says, catch this, that as God's people, we are like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, which this pictures us as giving water to others. And Jesus also has this idea in mind here in John 7. There is not only a river of living water in our hearts, speaking to the abundance of God's blessings in our lives, but the river also flows out of our hearts. And a principle that is always at work in the kingdom of Christ is that we are never saved for only our own benefit. We are saved in order to be a vessel of blessing to others. Don't think of salvation as being saved to a life of ease, but to a life of service. Again, to quote from Ryle, he says, the fulfillment of the promise, out of your heart will flow rivers of water, will never be fully known until the judgment day. That day alone shall reveal the amount of good that every believer is made the means of doing to others from the very day of his conversion. Some do good while they live by what they say, like the apostles and the first preachers of the gospel. Some do good when they are dying, like Stephen and the penitent thief and our own martyred reformers at the stake. Some do good long after they are dead by their writings. But in one way or another, probably, almost all believers will be found to have been fountains of blessing. By word or by deed, by precept or by example, directly or indirectly, they are always leaving their mark on others. They do not know it now, but they will find at the last that it is true. Christ's saying shall be fulfilled. End quote. Without contradicting what Ryle says, I would point out an observation as well as to offer a challenge. The observation is Ryle's acknowledgement that he says probably, did you catch that word probably? Probably, almost all believers will be found to have been fountains of blessings. I'd ask, is there such a thing as a believer who does no good works? A believer is not a witness of Christ at all. We are saved to do good works. It may be that the only good works that God works in us are repentance and faith. But even these can have a profound effect on those who know us. Ryle rightly acknowledges in what he says that there are believers who do not appear to be fountains of blessings. Their influence for good is minimal. It may appear to us to be non-existent. Let me challenge in part what Ryle says when he says that believers do not know the marks they are leaving on others. Whether intended or not, he leaves the impression that being a fountain of blessing is inevitable if you are a believer, and consequently there's no need to be diligent in consciously and deliberately being a fountain of blessing. He talks about like it's just going to be happening and one day we are going to realize all that we have done. Well, I'm thankful that God does use us in good ways that we do not realize and will realize one day. But I'm also disturbed to think that there surely are ways that I have failed to be a fountain of blessing that I don't realize. There were and will be opportunities to be a blessing that are lost. But our calling, yours and mine, is to be a fountain of blessing in the name of Christ. And have you thought of yourself in that way? Have you realized that your salvation includes a calling to service? Do you realize that being a witness to Christ in word and deed is not optional? As Ryle rightly points out, there are many different ways that this water flows. But is it flowing in some way out of you? Could it flow more abundantly? Are your gifts, time, money, and energy being used to reach others with the life-saving truth of the gospel? Jesus concludes his invitation by telling us what he is talking about is the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's important to understand Jesus was not saying that the Holy Spirit had not yet come in any sense. Remember how Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for being a spiritual leader in Israel and not understanding that in salvation, the heart has to be changed by the Holy Spirit. Always, even in the Old Testament, sinful hearts have had to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit for there to be spiritual life and salvation. But Jesus is referring to that pouring out of the Spirit that took place after his ascension, after his glorification. He's referring to what we see happening at Pentecost. He's referring to what we see happening in the New Testament church after that. What happened was that the Holy Spirit was poured out in abundance. There was this great heart change that the Holy Spirit has brought about so that we have the knowledge and passion to fulfill the Great Commission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the intended result of the Spirit's work in our hearts is that we become gospel agents of change and blessing to people all around us. Does this describe you? If you have gone to Christ for salvation and have experienced his abundant grace, this living water welling up within you, forgiving you, giving you abundant joy and peace, you're going to want others to know this too. The living waters that Jesus gives do not only fill our hearts, they overflow. And are you a vessel of such living water in how you walk, that is in how you act, as well as in how you talk toward others? Are your words seasoned with grace that lead others to Christ? Are your actions loving and merciful and welcoming and warm so that people want to talk to you and want to listen to you and even ask why you are the way you are because you stand out as someone different from the norm? How do you view your life, the purpose of your life? How do you view your money, your time? Are you living for personal pleasure? Or do you see yourself as a part of this bigger picture, a vessel of the Holy Spirit called to make disciples? And to this end, has the Holy Spirit impressed upon you the need to deny yourself, even dying to self, in your pursuit of lost sinners? May it be the case. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his coming, for the quenching of thirst that takes place as we come to him and drink. Father, we thank you for faith that you work in us. We thank you for corresponding repentance. And Father, we thank you that there is this living water that wells up within us as you satisfy the thirst of our souls, as you give us the righteousness that we need to know that we are right with you. But Father, we often forget that we also have this calling to reach out to others, to be an influence of your Spirit in the lives of other people. So, Father, we pray for this water to well up within us and to overflow, that your Spirit would be at work through us, through our words, through our actions, through our lives, that our lives would be a living ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading others to find their thirst quenched through him. And, we pray these things in Jesus' name.